Have you noticed that whenever there's a significant work of God going on, it seems to run into difficulties? There's Scott Murray and Pauline Wright in Manroom Christian Hospital, where over the years a significant number of leprosy and AIDS patients have come to living faith in Christ. And right now, they're faced in that hospital with an acute staff shortage. There's the McKellar family in Nepal, and their wee boy Duncan recently had an alarming illness. There's Carol Whipp, so keen to work for God in India and continually frustrated by a lack of a visa. Yesterday, in our church's Prayer Matters, we were told that revival is sweeping through the church in Nigeria, but it's arousing much persecution. Here in Glasgow, Open Door Trust have plans for a centre from which to operate with their work, which is vital to many needy people in our city. But they're frustrated by planning regulations. Here we are in the centre of Glasgow, keen to reach out to lost people around us, keen to care for our people who already come to church, held back by inadequate buildings and limited funds. Wherever God seems to be at work, there are difficulties, aren't there? Well, it's nothing new. That's what we discover here in the book of Nehemiah. It's the year 445 BC. A great work of God has started. Nehemiah, born there in exile, risen to be the Persian king's cupbearer, had been called by God to go to Jerusalem, where God's covenant people were disgraced. The city walls were broken down. And in a quite marvelous way, miraculous way, the Persian king hadn't just allowed him to return, but had appointed him a governor with responsibility to repair those walls. In no time at all after his arrival, Nehemiah had assessed the work and rallied the people. And in a quite remarkable way, the work on the wall had begun. Just about everyone was involved. The wall began to take shape in no time. No doubt it was a work of God. God had got Nehemiah there. God had enthused the people. God had got them working. God was taking steps to fulfill his promise of making his people into a great nation. But as soon as this good work began, so the difficulties began as well. And that's what these two chapters, 4 and 5, in Nehemiah are about. Tonight I want us to look at the difficulties that Nehemiah faced, what he had to put up with, the steps that Nehemiah took, what he did to sort them out, and then the lessons that Nehemiah teaches, what we can learn today as we too are faced with difficulties in the Lord's work. So let's look first at the difficulties that Nehemiah faced. Chapter 4 begins with Sanballat hearing that the city wall was beginning to be rebuilt. Now we've been introduced to this guy already. Chapter 2, verse 10, when Nehemiah had just arrived in Jerusalem with his letters from the Persian king, we read there how, together with Tobiah and Geshem, he, quote, was very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 19, as the repair work was just beginning, same three are mentioned again, this time suggesting that the Jews were rebelling against the king. See, these officials were quite happy to see the Jews disgraced and the city wall broken down. In that state, they were no threat to anybody. But now, as the wall begins to emerge from the rubble, Sanballat became angry and was greatly incensed. Look what he did. He began to ridicule the people. And that's the first difficulty. We see here mockery. Nehemiah and his workers were being made fun of being told they're utterly stupid. The building was going well. Sambalat is determined to frustrate the work by generating depression and hopelessness. Notice in verse 2, in the presence of his supporters, his associates and the army of Samaria, notice that he doesn't act alone. He asks these questions. What are these feeble Jews doing? What a poor, incompetent lot they really are. Will they restore their wall? The task is definitely beyond them. Will they offer sacrifices? Do they imagine that some extra devotional exercises will cause the wall to rise as if by magic? What a stupid idea. Will they finish in a day? They don't realize what an enormous task they've taken on. They don't know how long it's really going to take them. Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Don't they know that burnt stones crumble? The fact was, actually, it was only the gates that had been burned. The walls had simply been thrown down, so most of the stones hadn't been burnt and would be okay to be used again. But you see what Sambalat was doing, how he was taunting the Jews with his derisive questions. You can imagine his associates and the Samaritan army joining in the fun, laughing at them. Tobiah, who was standing beside Sambalat, adds, "What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. They aren't builders. They don't know what they're doing. It won't stand up." Now, whilst that's mockery, there was some truth in what Sambalat was saying, wasn't there? They were feeble Jews, not long returned from exile. They must have wondered themselves if they'd ever restore the wall. They were looking to God to help them. They did expect to finish, maybe not in a day, but in a few days. And not being trained builders, they must have wondered too if the wall would stay up. So yes, there was some truth in what Sambalat was ridiculing them about. And it must have hurt them. Mockery was the first difficulty that Nehemiah faced. The next difficulty comes from the same source, Sambalat, Tobiah, but now notice joined by the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod. It's amazing, isn't it, how people normally who have little time for each other can get together in opposition to a work of God. The wall is now half completed, and seeing that their mockery had come to little effect, these men, we read, become very angry. So they plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it, verse 8. And they begin making threats, verse 11. "Before they know it or see it, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Physical threats is a second difficulty that Nehemiah faced. Threats to invade and demolish what had been built, and threats to actually kill them. Notice these threats didn't come directly from those leaders. They didn't come up to the wall and shout them out. They didn't even send letters to Nehemiah. No, Nehemiah heard what the enemies were saying from the Jews who lived near them, near these centers of hostile activity. Verse 12 tells us that these Jews told us 10 times over, that means many, many times, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Told us, notice what Nehemiah writes, not told me. Evidently, these visitors from the countryside gossiped to all and sundry about the gathering of the troops and the stockpiling of arms. And surely such gossiping would spread alarm and despondency on a grand scale. That was the last thing the builders needed to hear. It would be very disturbing. The combined forces surrounding the city were bound to be numerically superior, and so any surprise attack was bound to be successful. Physical threats, which were quite capable of being carried out, were the second difficulty Nehemiah faced. The third difficulty is just mentioned in verse 10, but I think it's very real. We read there, meanwhile, that's when the wall was half completed, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Discouragement among God's own people was the third difficulty Nehemiah faced. Now, there's no indication at all from the laborers that their strength was giving out, or that they were overwhelmed by the task. But these well-meaning people, Jewish people, who perhaps for very legitimate reasons were unable to be involved in the work themselves, looked at the laborers. Notice, read about them in verse 6, that they were working with all their heart. But these onlookers looked at them and thought they were working too hard. And they looked at the amount yet to be done and they thought, there's too much rubble, they'll never finish. I get the impression reading it that the builders themselves were focused on the finished wall and were halfway there already. These well-meaning onlookers were focused on the rubble and there's so much yet to be done. And such discouragement was likely to drain enterprise, diminish effort, and generate apathy, and could rapidly infect the whole workforce. In chapter 5, we have the fourth difficulty that Nehemiah faced, that of division among the people of God. In verse 1, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. My, it must have been serious if the wives were involved, mustn't it? Poor Nehemiah. Three areas of complaint are mentioned here. Verse 2. There are so many of us, and we've so little food. We're hungry. I guess the work on the wall was cutting out work on the fields. Verse 3. We're having to mortgage everything in order to get food. It seems there'd been a few bad harvests, and famine conditions were on them again. They stood to lose all they had. Verses 4 and 5. We're having to borrow to pay our taxes. We're having to pay interest on our loans. And now we're being compelled to sell our children into slavery. The bottom line was that the rebuilding of the wall, on top of everything else, was ruining the people and therefore should be abandoned. But that wasn't all. The outcry, notice, wasn't against Nehemiah, but was against their Jewish brothers, against the wealthy folk, the nobles and officials, verse 7. They had lent the money and confiscated the lands, and were now cheerfully accepting girls from poor families as slaves, and were preparing to take the boys as well. The rich were taking advantage of the poor, dealing with them in a way that left them poorer and unhappier than before. It had long provoked resentment, but now, with the added pressure of wall building, it came to the surface. Legally, there was nothing amiss, but the behavior of the rich was callous exploitation in a community that God had called to live together in brotherhood. No wonder Nehemiah was very angry. He saw it for what it was, a deep division among God's people that could so easily stop the building work. So these are the difficulties that Nehemiah faced: mockery, threats, discouragement, and internal divisions. Now you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that the first two are from outside, from their enemies. The other two are from within, from the people themselves. Hence the title of tonight's sermon, Opposition Without, Problems Within. But these were very real difficulties for Nehemiah, weren't they? any one of them could have stopped the work. Together, they could have finished it forever. So what did Nehemiah do? Here's my second point, the steps that Nehemiah took. When faced with Sanballat's mockery, what did he do? Well, notice he didn't answer back. It'd been so easy to tell Sanballat that he was being stupid, that he did have the king's authority, that their God would help them, that the stones weren't burned, and that a fox wouldn't break down the most poorly constructed wall anyway. But no, he didn't answer back. Nor did he ignore Sanballat's mockery. He couldn't ignore it. There was some truth in it, and it was clear enough what he was saying. What he did was what he always did. He prayed. We've seen this already, and it seems that Nehemiah wants to underline it here. All that he did was accomplished through prayer. He even tells us in verses 4 and 5 what he prayed. He prayed for God's support. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. They have thrown insults in the face of the builders. He's saying, you are our God. We are your people. We are being insulted. Please renew our strength and confidence. And he prays, secondly, for God to judge his enemies. Turn their insults back on their heads. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. Now, Nehemiah isn't expressing personal vindictiveness against Sanballat and his colleagues, so much as zeal for God to vindicate himself against them. Because they've opposed God. By insulting God's people, they were insulting God. And Nehemiah's burden for God's glory made him ask God himself to deal with them. Mockery was met not with retaliation, but with prayer. Then the threats to come and break down the wall, the threats to kill the laborers, these two were taken very seriously. They too were met with prayer. Look at verse 9. They plotted together to come and fight, but we prayed to our God. Not I prayed to my God, notice we prayed to our God. Now, from what we know of Nehemiah, we've no doubt that he prayed himself, committing it all to the Lord. But it seems from this that he got the people together, and he encouraged them to pray individually, to pray together about this very real danger, these very frightening threats. But that wasn't all he did. He set about organizing their defenses. Verse 9, he posted a guard day and night. Verse 13, he stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, arranging them in family groups. He armed them with swords, spears, and bows. Verse 16, he divided the people into two groups, one of which would work, and the other would be in readiness to fight at any time. Verse 18, he devised a plan for meeting an unexpected attack. Verse 21, he accelerated the pace of the building from dawn until the stars came out. Verse 22, he kept the people in the city day and night. Verse 23, he accepted for himself the hardships that he imposed on the people during the emergency. So when faced with serious threats, Nehemiah prayed, got the people praying, but he also took practical action to prepare for this potentially dangerous attack. What about the third difficulty? That discouragement from the people of Judah that was likely to spread. How do you deal with that? Well, look at verse 14, where he spoke to all the people, not just the people of Judah. I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. What did he say? Don't be afraid of them. Don't be discouraged. Why? But he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes. Then in verse 20, speaking to the same people, he says, our God will fight for us. See, Nehemiah doesn't argue. He doesn't say, The laborer's strength isn't giving out. And we are going to clear that rubble. Rather, he reminds them of their God. Their God is great and awesome, great in wisdom, grace, faithfulness, power, awesome in the way he exposes his servants to difficulties and dangers, out of which he then delivers them. It's his work that they're involved in, and he will fight for them. Yeah, the work may be tough. Tougher than we bargained for, says Nehemiah. But God, our God who's fighting for us, is the great and awesome God. Remember that. Feel the awe of being his colleague. I guess Nehemiah knew the Psalms of David. I guess he'd fed his soul on them during those years in Persia. All that he's saying here is really voicing what was in his heart. What he'd learned from David about keeping going when he could have been discouraged. What about this? Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." He points them to God. He made them look to their God rather than to the tiredness of the workers or the enormity of the task. And what about those deep-seated divisions that have begun to come to the surface? Divisions between the rich and the poor. Well, we've already said he was very angry. Verse 6. But this wasn't like the anger of Sanballat in the previous chapter. He was angry because his plans were being thwarted. Rather, this was a deep sense of outrage at behavior that was ungodly, behavior that was destroying others. See, it's not wrong to be angry, you know. Jesus was angry at times. It's what we do with our anger that's important. What did Nehemiah do in his anger? Well, verse 7, it led him, first of all, to think hard. I have no doubt myself it led him to pray too, but it doesn't say that here. The point is, he didn't act impulsively. He thought hard about what he should do. He didn't evade the issue. Well, it had been going on for years, and the building of the wall was his first priority. But that would have been heartless if he'd evaded it, wouldn't it? It had been taking the side of the rich. It would certainly have alienated the poor from Nehemiah's leadership. No, there's only one option. He had to take the bull by the horns. He had to accuse the wealthy to their face of exacting usury from their own countrymen. Verse 7. Making money out of your own people. That must stop. And so he called a public meeting, making sure the rich people were present. And he said basically three things. Verse 8, he exposed what was happening. There was a policy of recovering those Jews who'd been sold as slaves to non-Jews. However, the nobles were still busy in the slave trade, selling people who were being repurchased at public expense. So making themselves richer and the community poorer. He exposed what was happening. Verse 9, he told them it wasn't right. It was a bad witness. Everyone knows that Jews were called to a brotherhood, to a family. They weren't supposed to sell each other into slavery. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And verses 10 and 11, he told them that the exacting of usury must stop. He told them to give back immediately the fields, the vineyards, their houses, and the interest they'd already charged. But notice in the midst of all that how Nehemiah admits that he and his brothers and his men had themselves, since coming to Jerusalem, been lending the people money and grain, presumably charging interest. He'd done it in good faith, thinking he was helping the people. He didn't realize the true situation. But notice he had the courage to admit it. And it seems from what he says that he would be the first to stop. It's a very brave thing for Nehemiah to do, wasn't it? To face up to these nobles. I wonder if anybody had stood up to these guys before. But they had no choice to accept formally and on oath what Nehemiah proposed. But not only did Nehemiah face up to the problem, see it for what it was, and sort it out, he also, notice, was careful to set an example to them. That's the point, I think, of verses 14 to 19, where he tells us how he'd lived over those 12 years that he was governor. He'd bent over backwards to ensure that he and his staff would benefit that economically depressed community that he'd come to help. Why? Because he wanted God and God alone to be glorified. So here are the steps that Nehemiah took. When faced with mockery, he prayed. He didn't answer by it. When faced with threats, he prayed and proceeded to make plans to defend the city. When faced with discouragement, he pointed to God, reminding them how great and awesome their God is, and that he was with them. And when faced with deep-seated division among God's people, he met it head on. He admitted his own mistake. He sorted it out in a God-honoring way. And he set the people a consistent example. Now, what's all that got to say to us today? Here's my third point. The lessons Nehemiah teaches. And the first is this. God's work will face difficulties. This rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem was undoubtedly God's work. We've seen that already. It's God who brought Nehemiah there. It was God who got the people working. It was God's work. We said last week that the Lord is not only building his church, he's rebuilding his church too. His church being the chosen people in whom he dwells. And we quoted last week the church in China as a current example. Disgraced, walls broken down 50 years ago, now being rebuilt in a wonderful way today. It's God's work. And as we think of rebuilding Christ's church in Scotland, here in Glasgow, that also is God's work. Only God can bring people to himself. Only God can open people's eyes and give them saving faith. Only God can revive our sleepy spirits and change our fixed ideas. Only God can rebuild our broken defenses. But as in Nehemiah's day, he uses us, working together, each with our own piece of work, some beginning at home. And there's one thing we can be sure of. Our work for the Lord will run into difficulties. Any genuine work for God faces difficulties. And there'll be opposition from outside, and there'll be problems from within. There's a clear example of that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, there's a work for God, if ever there was one. The birth, the beginnings of the Christian church. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church. And daily others were being added. What next? There's opposition from outside. Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. And they're ordered to speak no longer in this name. The believers prayed. Peter and John were miraculously freed. And they're soon off preaching again. That's followed by problems from within the church. The very next chapter of Acts tells us about two of the members who by their dishonesty were in danger of ruining the ongoing work of the gospel. Later that very same chapter, it's opposition from without again, as the apostles are again brought before the Sanhedrin. And this time the Sanhedrin want to put them to death. The next chapter, there's grumbling from one section of the church against another section of the church. Problems within. Remember this. Difficulties are not necessarily a sign that you're out of God's will, or that God has abandoned you in your work for Him. There's the first lesson. A work of God will face difficulties. The second lesson is this. These difficulties all come from a common source. Nehemiah's real opponent, lurking behind those human opponents and critics and grumblers, was, you know who? Satan. The fact that Nehemiah doesn't mention him doesn't mean that he isn't there. Satan means adversary. And he operates as the permanent enemy of God and of God's people and of God's work because he hates God. He's a fallen angel. He seeks only to thwart God's plans, wreck God's work, rob God of his glory, and in that sense triumph over him. So when God is at work, Satan is always there trying to keep pace with him, planning ways of spoiling and frustrating him. Devil is his descriptive title and means slanderer, one who thinks, speaks, and plans evil against God himself and against God's people. For his fierce, sustained, pitiless hatred of the human race, Satan is spoken of as a murderer, the evil one, a roaring and devouring lion, a great red dragon. For his habit of twisting truth as a means to his end, he's called a liar and a deceiver. He's a malicious, mean, angry, and cruel. He's extremely cunning, much cleverer than we are, highly skilled at manipulating and using people to bring about his destructive goals. Think of Eve. Think of Judas. Now, he's the one behind the difficulties that Nehemiah had to face in his work for God. And he's the one behind the difficulties we face in our work for God. And think of this. His methods are the same now as then. He causes people, sometimes important, influential people, to become angry at what we are doing as we try to rebuild Christ's church. And that anger leads them to mock us. They take the truth about us, being feeble, attempting to do the impossible. And they tease us and torment us. Haven't you? Haven't you been teased? For being a Christian? For coming to church? And when that gets nowhere, Satan leads them to make threats. To come and tear down what we've done. Even to take our lives. Do you know, there are more Christian martyrs. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together. But Satan is also behind the problems within the church. Oh, he's so good at using well-meaning church people to spread discouragement through a congregation. These people are genuinely concerned for the church workers. They're concerned about the enormity of the task. But they can't see how God's work can be done that way. Satan's a master at producing divisions in a church. One group against another group. Leaders have always done it that way, and no one dares challenge them. Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, mentions Satan, and he says, "We are not unaware of his schemes." I think we are today. I think we are unaware of his schemes. We need to think about them more than we do. Think of this, if the source is the same and the methods are the same, the way to deal with him is the same too. Like Nehemiah, don't retaliate, pray. Get others to pray. Make practical plans to defend yourself. Take the whole armor of God so you can stand. Arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Remember your great and awesome God. He fights for you. And take your stand against those wrong practices. Yeah, even within the church. And be sure to live a blameless life. And the third lesson that Nehemiah teaches is this. Difficulties can be overcome. God's work done in God's way will have God's blessing. Look at what happened here. Mockery met with prayer. And verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, and the people worked with all their heart. The work continued with renewed zeal. Threats were met with prayer and organized defense. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. The work continued. And notice the enemy was even made to think about God. Discouragement met with reminders of God. Verse 21, so we continued with the work from first light of dawn until the stars came out. That is, with renewed determination. And divisions identified and faced up to in a God-honoring way. Verse 12, we will do as you say, said the noble. Verse 13, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. The very next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 6, the wall was rebuilt and not a gap was left in it. You see, not only did the work go on, it even looks as if the very difficulties properly dealt with led to renewed zeal and determination. God even used the difficulties to further his work. What a great and awesome God. That's the great lesson we need to learn from these chapters. Difficulties can be overcome. Jesus won the victory over Satan at the cross. Satan is now a defeated foe. A lion on a chain. And what he can do today is sovereignly restricted. He can go so far and no further. Are you feeling oppressed tonight? Are you being teased in your class because you're a Christian? Are you being given a hard time at work by a colleague because you're so involved in church work? Are you experiencing problems within the church, perhaps? Are you feeling discouraged by Christian gossip? Are you being hurt by some division in the church, feeling that some Christians always have their own way? Well, remember Nehemiah. Do what he did. Keep your eye on the Lord. Keep praying. Get others pray. Don't retaliate. keep reminding yourself of God's greatness and seek to live in a God-honoring way. And be assured that God Himself has the victory. And He'll share that victory with you in due course. Because if we belong to Him, we are on the victory side. And the work will be done. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for teaching us tonight. Thank you for Nehemiah. Impress these lessons upon us, we pray. Help us all to stand firm, knowing that Satan is now chained up, knowing that the victory is yours. Help us not to be preoccupied with Satan as he'd love us to be, but rather help us to keep our focus on our great and awesome God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Now we sing in closing, well, this part of the service, 883. Fight the good fight with all your might. Christ is your strength, and Christ your right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be your joy and crown eternally. 883.